Would you open us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for our time together once again, being your word and learning the history here. And I just ask that each one of us would have our hearts opened to the things that Bruce has prepared. And we come away, Father, with a greater understanding of you and the various men who you have used through history to bring us your word of God. Thank you again, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, a little background as to what we're doing here. Randy came over and visited us one day about a couple of months ago. And we happened to have on PBS, which usually isn't the best source of information in dealing with things about Christianity. But we had a show on called Secrets of the Dead. And Secrets of the Dead is a show that's been around for about three or four years. And it started out basically as a study of forensic archaeology. Basically what that is people that are archaeologists go back and they try to determine what life was like at the time of whatever it is that they're looking at. And then they also try to find manuscripts, first-person accounts of the same era, sometimes even in the same area. And from those, they try to reconstruct what life was like at that time. This particular episode deals with the history of the English Bible. And they actually did a very good job of detailing the history of the Bible from about John Wycliffe all the way through King Henry VIII. And we sat there and we were just fascinated with what they were showing. There are dramatized parts in this which are kind of intense. I don't know whether they took some of these films from movies that have been done on the life of Wycliffe or Tyndale, but they do a really interesting job. Let's look up Isaiah 66. We'll have two scriptures that we'll look at here, and then I'll give you a little background. We're waiting for a computer that can play a video right now. So when Randy comes in, we'll hook it all up, and then we'll get it started so that we can see it. But there was a little background I wanted to give you before. And Adrian, if you'll read verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 66, please.
Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word.
Okay. That last phrase there is important. He who trembles at my word. What you're going to find, and in the history of the English Bible, what is very astonishing is that the Bible was not made available for the common person, the lay person. When Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, does anybody know what that's called?
The Vulgate.
The Vulgate. And what's the definition of the word Vulgate?
Common.
Common or vulgar. What he was trying to do is the language of Greek was no longer being used, and he wanted a translation that the common people could read, since Latin at that time was the language of trade. That was about, I don't remember when Jerome did that. But then, over a period of time, it's like the church became fossilized in the use of Latin. And Latin became not the language of trade, especially after the Roman Empire fell. And there were various attempts, very small attempts, to translate parts of the Bible into the local language. Some of them were more effective than others. And in England, I want to run past you a couple of dates here, so that you can get a little bit of an understanding of what was happening in England up to the time of Wycliffe. There's lots of resources online which are actually very good in finding out the history of the English Bible and the history of the English. It's fascinating stuff. And what you're going to find when we watch Secrets of the Dead and we start looking at the biographies of Tyndale and Wycliffe and others was that they wanted the common people to have the opportunity to read God's Word for themselves. And the Catholic Church, the church at that time, was very much opposed to it. So, did I give you the video? Okay. In about the year 440, yes.
Were Wycliffe and Tyndale or Tyndale, were they reformers? Would you think of them as part of the reform movement?
Wycliffe oftentimes is kind of regarded as a pre-reformer. Some of his ideas the reformers took up. He had some other ideas which the reformers didn't accept. But when it comes to the Bible and the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church at that time, he was very forthright, and that got him into trouble. But he wasn't the only one that was making those comments at the time. And when we look at the history of it, you'll find out why. The time that Wycliffe was beginning to translate the Bible, there were actually three popes. It got to be pretty silly. When Rome was conquering the Mediterranean, Julius Caesar actually got up into England and conquered some of it. And the Romans set up headquarters in London, and they were there from about, Caesar was about 40 BC, all the way until about 400 AD. The Romans had control, more or less, of the southern part of the island. In the northern part, there were some Celts and Picts who were very, very, that's where the Scots were. The Scots actually came from Ireland, and they had migrated over to the northern part of England. And then when the Roman soldiers tried to advance into the northern part of England, they kept running into these crazy yahoos that they didn't know how to deal with. And that was why Hadrian eventually built Hadrian's Wall all the way across England. And basically, they were saying, you stay on that side, and we'll stay on this side, and even though we hate each other's guts, we won't go around trying to kill each other anymore, just as long as you stay over there, and we stay over here. So it was a kind of modified peace treaty. Well, when the Roman Empire began to collapse, Rome leaves, and the influence of Roman language and culture, while it had been the language of trade, Latin had been the language of trade in London, Latin really didn't get out into the rest of the countryside. So people were still speaking what we would consider to be Old English, kind of a pre-Anglo-Saxon linguistic dialect that was separate from really the continent, what was going on in the continent, and also what was happening in Ireland. Christianity had gotten up into England, and we know that there's a very famous man named Pelagius who got into a very spirited debate with Augustine of Hippo over the concept of sin. What is original sin? What is the responsibility of man toward God? And the ideas of Pelagius were eventually ruled as being heresy. But that was a person that was from England. And after the Romans left, there are a series of invasions that begin to take place, first by the Anglos, then by the Saxons. These were northern German tribes that came in wave after wave and tried to settle in England, and they were successful. And while that is happening, what we would consider old, old English was beginning to be changed by the German languages that were coming in throughout the country. Then after about 700 AD, the Vikings, who were also called Danes, from the northern part of Europe and then in the Netherlands, Norway, and Sweden, the Vikings made a series of attacks upon the English island and finally gained control over a large part of the western and southern part of England. And so if we were to do a chart of all of the words that we have borrowed from Anglo-Saxon and also the northern languages like Sweden and Norway, there's a lot of words that we use that come from those four people groups. And then in about 1066, before a little bit before that time, some of the English kings had gone over, I guess from your point of view, England would be here and France is here. They had actually gone over into Western France and conquered some of Western France in an area that we know of today as Normandy. And there began to be conflict between the French and the British. And finally, a guy named William the Conqueror in 1066 came over and had war with King Harold. And during the Battle of Hastings, Harold got an arrow that went right through his eye, and he died from that. And William the Conqueror basically took over almost all of England under the French crown. And French then became the language of trade, the language of government, the official language that everybody was supposed to speak. That was 1066. And so for the next, 300 and some odd years, French was the language that the English people had to speak. And a lot of French words come into the English language. If you look at our words, a lot of words that have double vowels where we don't pronounce all of the vowels, those are usually French words. Some of them are Greek, but most of them are French. And so the English language then gets changed from Old English to what we would call Middle English. There's Latin, there's German, there's French. And the second chart that I gave you that shows the differences in the languages, which we'll probably look at either next week or the following week, you can see some big differences between Old English, Middle English, which is from Wycliffe, and then how the language changed to the time of King James in 1611. And if you want to try to read some of that from the Old English, you need to read that chart that's there, and there's some charts at the back that tell you what some of those letters are so that you can begin to pronounce it. Then something really, really interesting begins to happen in England. For over 100 years, there's a war that's called the Hundred Years' War. It's a war between English kings that are actually French and French kings. And during this Hundred-Year War, the Pope moves the center of the Roman Empire to Avignon, and the Pope basically becomes a puppet of the French kings. And the French and the English just start bashing each other over the head for a whole over 100 years. And during that period of time, those of you that remember your English literature, there was a famous king called King Henry V. Shakespeare wrote a play, actually a series of plays about the kings that came before and the kings that came after. Henry V becomes the first king to begin to use English as the language of government and correspondence. If it wasn't for him, we would still be speaking French. He also had...
He beat out the French?
Yes. And there's a very famous battle called the Battle of Agincourt, where if he had lost that battle, the English probably would have lost the whole Hundred Years' War. That established his power as a king. He was able to change the language, the official language, from French into English. And that had a direct effect on how people were going to be reading the Bible. They had some Latin, which they really couldn't get to because the church was controlling who got to those Bibles. There were some French, some scattered translations into Old English or Middle English that began to circulate. But the Wycliffe was a professor at Oxford, and he began to be very, very concerned that the people could not read the Bible in their own language. And there were a lot of other abuses that were taking place at that time. And we'll talk more about him probably next week and the following week. So all of that takes you up to what they're going to begin to show you here. They start out with Wycliffe. Wycliffe is at the end of his life. He translated the Bible in, I think, 1382. And by 1384, he was dead. And a guy named John Purvey actually redid some of the things that he did in his translation and then tried to get the Bible published. At the time that Wycliffe was alive, there was no printing press. Everything had to be written out by hand. a long, laborious process in order to do that. After Gutenberg invents the printing press, then Bibles begin to be printed with the press, and they'll talk about that in here eventually. An explosion of literature begins to take place, not only with secular literature, but also with the Bible. And one last little bit of information is, in about 1450, I think it was, the Muslims attack a city called Constantinople. That was the center of Rome, was one center of Christian learning, and Constantinople was the other. When Constantinople gets overrun by the Muslims, the people that are the scholars and the linguistic people, they take all of the documents that they can, the manuscripts, and they flee to other parts of Europe. And in doing that, they bring out the Greek manuscripts that eventually are used by Erasmus and Luther and Tyndale for translating the Bible directly from either Greek or Hebrew. Wycliffe's translation is a translation from the Latin Vulgate. He understood Greek, he understood Hebrew, but the Latin Vulgate was what he had, and so he translated that right into English. It's a little awkward at times, and he probably did that so that he would get the approval of the church, since he was using an official document that the church recognized as valid, and he translated it into English, and that got him into all sorts of hot water, which you'll see in here. The other thing that got him into a lot of hot water was he attacked the concept of, or the doctrine of, transubstantiation. And his concept of it was probably closer to what the Lutherans view with the Lord's Supper, but that was what pegged him as a heretic. And after he did that, the popes were going after his life. So, and that's all detailed in here. So without any further ado, we'll go ahead and get into that. The Secrets of the Dead video that handout here is not really an outline, it's a supplement. You'll probably want to read that later. It covers some of the stuff that's in the movie and it gives you some extra information. And it's the PBS website has that. It's a good resource. So you got that on? Yeah, let's start from the beginning. It's been updated with modern spellings, and you can also get the Geneva Bible with the old spelling. And all of these translations are online. You can get the complete Tyndale Bible. You can look at it. It's for free. It's in a PDF. Wycliffe's Bible, you can get it online and read it. And there's even a guy named Clayton G. Porter who did an interlinear comparison in modern English, and he takes the Wessex, I think he's got Anglo-Saxon, he's got Wycliffe, he's got Tyndale, and he's got the King James, and they're all one after another, and he goes through the whole New Testament. It's like almost 1,500 pages, fascinating reading, and he gives a whole preface on how to read and pronounce some of the old English. Fascinating study. Yes?
So Wycliffe was handwritten and it changed over time? In other words, one Wycliffe is potentially different than another? Is that what I understood?
Yeah, each one of the old Bibles would have been different. They were doing the same thing with a lot of other books. Everything was handwritten.
Where Tyndale was, he wrote the whole thing and then it was printed and it stayed the same?
Right. When Gutenberg's press finally came into, I think he invented that in 1456, something like that. It didn't take very long before people realized it was a lot easier to print books that way than to go ahead and write them out. They could do it very rapidly with a printing press.
And that kept the text static or changing?
Well, there would be revisions. Erasmus made 5 revisions to his Greek New Testament over a span of like 20 years. So they were constantly updating it. Wycliffe's translation was updated by William Purvey, and it's thought that there were some of his disciples that eventually completed the whole Bible. But it was all handwritten. The information that I've read, there's somewhere between 170 and 250 Wycliffe Bibles that are still around that you can go back and actually read. The Tyndale Bibles, from the information that I was reading in a lot of different sources, we have only maybe 2.
But Tyndale's Bible, when King James began, made the compromise to do what's known today as the King James Bible, they used the Geneva, though King James didn't like the Geneva Bible because of the notes that were in it. And in Tyndale's translation, the King James Version is almost a copy of what those two Bibles produced. And there was another man named Miles Coverdale who did an update of the Tyndale Bible. And if you compare Tyndale, Coverdale, the Geneva Bible, and then the King James Bible, there's not a whole lot of difference. Except King James doesn't have the anti-Catholic notes in it. Do you have anything to add? Any other questions? Amazing what God has done through history.
I would just add this comment. The real difference between evangelicals today and those who live in past times is the recognition that truth is worth dying for. I doubt whether most people in churches today think that their religious beliefs are worth dying for. And you take men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, Luther, others, who constantly live at the risk of their lives to do what they felt God was calling them to do. The greatest acts on behalf of the church have occurred in church history during times of intense persecution. We rarely see great things happening in the void or in the absence of the devil mounting a great attack against the faith. And so we wonder, you know, we look at what's happening in the United States, we see the continued movement toward secularism and directions we don't want this country to go. But I'm reminded that the Apostle Paul actually teaches in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he begins to say, in the last times, you're going to see all these awful things happening. But his counsel to Timothy and then to the church is, but that's the way it's going to be. And the implication is, God will do his greatest work as the world goes to hell. The church will be the light that shines most brightly. We just can't forget that. We can't forget that. Yeah, one last thought.
I one time read this book called A Distant Mirror. It was talking about this time where they were saying the Pope was in Avignon and the other Pope was in Rome. Yeah. And they were both telling, hey, if you're on their side, you're eternally damned, and if you're on this side. And then they had the plague, which was killing a third of Europe, and then they had the Hundred Years' War, so probably a lot of people find, you know, the same times.
Yeah,
a young lady that was only about 16 years old named Joan of Arc. She was one of the reasons why the Hundred Years' War came to an end. Could you close?
Sure. Father, it's really rather remarkable that a very secular and sometimes to the left of center publishing company like PBS, broadcasting company, would actually do such a thoroughly decent job with the history of the English Bible. And this is surprising to us. We're very, very grateful for it. It's the kind of thing, Lord God, that you're able to do, to use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. We praise you for this PBS series. We praise you for its faithfulness to what actually happened. And we praise you for the stories of what great commitment your people were willing to make on behalf of your truth. Help us to see that when our lives are weighed in the balance ultimately, it's going to be not how happy we were, but how faithful we were to you. Help us to know that every day.